As most of you realize, when I got saved, I pursued truth with everything within me because I could not play plastic Jesus. This stuff had to be real or true, or I was going to go find that which was. I was convinced that there was truth, and I did believe it was Jesus Christ. I just wasn't sure. So I had to pursue that and then confront it with every other philosophy, ideology, historical development, culture, sect, cult, world religion, you name it, to make sure that it stood the test of authenticity. That is to say, I believe that truth need not fear evidence and that truth will always be vindicated. And if I had the truth, it would withstand the test of time and storm. I'm here now, having been pursuing that since 1981, and I'm more convinced than ever of the truth. So I am an apologist of the faith. That means I argue for it, and I have those opportunities to listen to the questions of atheists and agnostics and intellectuals about the Christian faith, and I spend a lot of my time arguing about those matters. And I want to hit a venue today regarding what we believe about God that probably receives most of the challenge I hear existentially of any other, and that is, if a God of the sovereign universe does indeed exist, how can you conclude in the world in which we live that He is a God of love? So we're going to probe that today, and if you will dial your minds and your hearts in, we'll see what God will do. And in keeping with that, I'm going to ask you to stand in honor of the Word of God and turn to 1 John chapter 4 as I read verses 7 through 12. I do believe this is among one of the greatest arguments for the love of God to be found in Scripture. I know that is a big statement, but especially as it relates to us, it is up there. And so I know that God has some wonderful things to share with us today. My good friend John, and now yours, writes as follows, excuse me, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and His love is made complete in us." Let's pray. Father, in the powerful name of Jesus, we just want to praise You for the praise and worship we have already heard thus far, sung beautifully through voices that love You with a powerful message. We have no excuse here today not to have worshiped You. And we want that worship to continue now as we open up Your Word and trust Your Holy Spirit to speak through this fallen vessel, empowered by the Spirit of God, that those who are listening might receive a word from God. This is a profound text of Scripture, too sublime for any human being to deal with. But if Your Holy Spirit will so grace me, this can be a powerful message today, and that is my prayer. And as is always the case, we do pray that You forgive the sins of the one who teaches, for they are many. We would see Jesus and Him only. And it's in Jesus' name I pray, and all of God's people said, I don't know if you're aware of it or not, but C.S. Lewis is one of my heroes, and I want to go ahead and tell you, if you're going to pick a hero, pick a dead one so he can't disappoint you. He was a great defender of the Christian faith, great apologist, knew it and communicated in a way that was just uncanny. He got married later in life, and he fell madly in love with a girl, a lady, whose name, ironically, was Joy. The marriage didn't last long, but it was a romantic love affair because Joy, shortly after they were married, was discovered she had cancer. Back in those days, there weren't much treatment and not much way to avoid the pain and agony one had to go through. So C.S. Lewis had to watch his beloved joy wither away and die. It challenged everything he had claimed he believed in the Christian faith about a good, loving God, the one that he had defended so well. And he kept a journal during these agonizing days that later became the book known as A Grief Observed. In the darkest days of that walk, while he watched his wife suffer and eventually die, if you'll look in your bulletin, a very poignant quote is what he stated to try to articulate what was going on in him, and one I think more than we might care to admit goes on in us. He said, "It's not that I am, I think, in much danger of ceasing to believe in God. The real danger is of coming to believe such dreadful things about Him. The conclusion I dread is not, so there's no God after all, but so this is what God's really like. Deceive yourself no longer." Wow. I like it. It's earthy. It's honest. It's a refusal to play plastic Jesus. And I'm here to submit to a body of Christian believers today. It is time you pick your head up out of the sand and be ready to stand flat-footed and face the challenges that come against our faith, namely, that come against the fact that the sovereign God we serve is a God of love. See, I have no problem believing that God exists. I think you're rather foolish if you don't think He does. I mean, I believe that there was a God that exists, that He created the world, that He spoke worlds into existence. I have no problem that He created you and that He created me. I have no problem that there's an all-powerful God, an all-knowing God, an ever-present God. I don't even have any problem that God knows about you and sees you and perhaps even hears you. But a God that loves me, a God that applauds me, when will we ever get it? God really loves you. I have given you a principle. I don't know if you've grasped it yet, but after today's sermon, if you don't, I will not be able to get it across. You can't love until you're loved, and then you can only love to the degree you're loved. And in my exposition, if I have not been able to communicate to you, ladies and gentlemen, that it is our responsibility by the love of God that is within us to love one another, I will never be able to pull it off. But there's another message that John wants to get across to you today, and that is this. You are going to continue to be unable to love others until you realize God's profound love for you. And so what is he going to do today? The Apostle John is going to present, arguably, one of the most profound arguments for the love of God to be found in Scripture. And what he'll do when I'm through, for those of you who are interested and attentive and listening, is this. He will show you that the ground of your love for others is God's love for you. I do believe William Law is correct when he said, "Here the epistle reaches the summit of revelation." I heard an interview of David Frost with Billy Graham one time, and Billy Graham answered a question I shall never forget. Billy Graham said this, "I cannot accept everything in the Bible ethically, but I do accept the fact that the Bible's the Word of God by faith." Now he torqued something very neat there, and I love that. You see, we believe that there's a sovereign God of the universe. Can I get an amen from a quiet Baptist crowd? And we also believe that this sovereign God of the universe is a God of love. I believe that with all my heart, and I believe you do. But I'll tell you something else you have to face. I'll tell you something else you will have to face, and that is this. The belief that a sovereign God that we believe in is a God of love faces some profound apparent contradictions even in Scripture. Case in point, God decided and chose to continue with His creation of the world even when He knew that it would mean eternal punishment for the majority of them. God drowned this entire world, save 8 people, because He was grieved that He had made human beings. God hardened Pharaoh's heart to plague number 10, which ensued at that point to kill every firstborn male child in Egypt. It was God, no one else, who commanded the sacrificial system. And literally millions of animals were slaughtered that did not even accomplish the purpose for which they were slaughtered. There is an Old Testament concept, you've read about it and it's troubled you. I will address it head on today. The Hebrew term is charam, where God ordered His people regarding His enemies, leave none breathing. I want you to wipe out every male, every female, every child, and every animal that breathes. In Ezekiel 22:30, it says, God says, I look for a man among them that would build up the hedge and stand in the gap on behalf of the land so that I would not have to destroy it, but I found none. And you know what He did? He destroyed it. God allowed Satan to have a heyday with one of His Clydesdales that the Scripture refers to as a righteous man. His name was Job. Do you know anything about church history and Fox's Book of Martyrs to find out what those who were closest to Jesus, what eventually happened to them? They were all brutally martyred. As a matter of fact, John, that wrote this epistle, who himself claimed under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that God is love, if tradition is accurate, was boiled alive in a pot of oil for that love. It is time for you as a Christian to put your head up out of the sand and face the fact that this sovereign God of the universe that you claim is a God of love faces some profound apparent contradictions even in Scripture. Not only in Scripture. This God of love faces some profound apparent contradictions in the world in which we live. I mean, it's just hard for me to get my mind around a God that loves in a world gone bad, in a world so full of contradictions. Think about the love of God the next time you watch Schindler's List. Think about the love of God when you watch the Christian Children's Fund. Think about the love of God when you watch your worldly news at night. Think about the love of God for my friend who's dying, who's leaving a family, who is awfully young to be doing so. Oh, I've been around the game. Intellectually, theoretically, I can give you responses to the problem of evil, to the problem of pain. I can even win the intellectual argument. But let me tell you something. It doesn't do much good when you're going through the fires of hell yourself experientially. I tell you, we don't have an answer for all the suffering going on in this world. The Scripture doesn't teach it. The Scripture says that God will be with you in it and through it. And He suffered Himself. But in the final analysis, wake up and hear me. It's time to grow up and to be serious and take the masks off. Ladies and gentlemen, you and I as Christians do not have the luxury, do not have the option of accepting the love of God in a utopia. You and I must wrestle with the fact that God loves us in a world that's gone bad, in a world of contradictions, in a world that seems to so convincingly argue against it. The love of God faces some challenges. I've never shied away from them. We have atheists and agnostics in the audience today, and as you can see, I hit it head on. I admit, it seems to face some profound contradictions, even in Scripture. You've cited those texts, even in the world in which we live, but also in our personal lives. You know, Henry Blackaby says that God continues to pursue a love relationship with us that's real and personal. I would love to believe that, but oftentimes it feels so impersonal. Can we talk? We didn't choose to be born into this life. The choice was made for us. We were brought into an existence where we are expected to believe and follow a God whom we've never seen or else. Most of us have never heard the literal voice of God. I have listened to the arguments long enough to know that anything we claim definitively means that God exists, we can explain away. In our more honest moments, we've got to admit a lot of our prayers are going unanswered. Our problems remain unresolved. And we sit around and wait like impending doom on tragedy that we can't do anything about. So, with all due respect, Mr. Blackaby, my question to you is this. How can we have an intimate love relationship with a God seemingly that's aloof? Do we really believe as Christians that God has put His special affection and interest on each and every one of us? Is it not, I'm afraid to say, that the reason we hold on to our belief about the love of God is because of the horror of the alternative? My, aren't we quiet this morning? Is the cord taut enough? Well, it's time for you to listen. I've got something for you. I've got a question to ask you. I'm not dealing with a world that we wish was. I'm dealing with a world that is. Now, I've got a question for any of you in here today. If you wanted to prove that you love somebody, in a world gone bad, in a world full of contradictions, how would you show it? How would you prove that you really do love somebody in this world with all the evidence to the contrary? Well, you look at me and you say, well, I just tell them I love them. God tried it. Didn't work. Deuteronomy 7, He looked at His people. He says, you are my treasure possession. Out of all the peoples of the earth, I have chosen to love you. It's not because you're the most numerous. It's not because you're the smartest. It's not because you're the richest. It's not because you're the best looking. I have just decided with reasons inherent within myself to set my affection on you and love you. You are my treasure possession. And what did it get him? Didn't work. They rebelled anyway. Well, if I can't tell them, then I'll just show them I love them. Is that what you do? Well, that's better than telling them. It won't work either. God tried it. In my quiet time this week, I actually read a prayer of King David. Now, as most of you know or ought to know, David, Scripture says, was a man after God's own heart. He was really in tune. And in his prayer, he says, because see, God had promised him, you're not going to build my temple, but it's going to be built by your son after you. And I will bless your posterity on and on. And David starts rehearsing all the things God had done for him to show him he loved him. And says, if all that's not enough, now you're speaking of generations beyond me. Even when Nathan came to rebuke David for the sin of adultery with Bathsheba, and God was speaking directly through Nathan, God, through Nathan, said to David, what's the matter with you, boy? I gave you everything. I took you as a little shepherd boy and I made you king of Israel. I set my affection on you. I let you conquer all your enemies. I gave you wealth and riches and wisdom. I gave you everything that a God that loves you could give you. And if all that wasn't enough, I would have given you more. And this, a man after my own heart, who will always do my will, this is how you repay me? So that's how you do it? You just tell them, you just show them? God tried that. You say, well, I would just hope they would know I love them. Well, how would they know it? Well, they'd just feel my love. Feel it. Feeling's too fickle. We can't count on that. It's too subjective. We need more objective reality than that. So then, how could a God, a sovereign God, how could He prove to you that He really loves you in a world gone bad, in a world of contradiction, in a world that seems to so convincingly argue against it? Are you ready? God proved to you that He loved you in the only way He absolutely could. You ready? when left with the choice of allowing rebels to march into an eternity without Him in a place called hell, or allowing His darling innocent Son to die for those rebels so that they could spend eternity with Him, God chose crucifixion. Verse 8. Verse 9. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. If God is perfectly holy, and He is, if He's perfectly righteous, and He is, then it requires perfect justice to atone for us that we might spend eternity with Him. Well, what human being do you know could have pulled that off? None. God realized, I will have to go after myself in the one and unique God-man, Jesus Christ, in order to pull it off. And that's why Corinthians says, Paul says in Corinthians, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. He did the only thing He could do to satisfy His perfect righteousness, His perfect holiness, His perfect justice, and His perfect love so that you and I might spend eternity with Him. Can we talk again? I want to ask you another question. If I told you I will be eternally condemned unless you give your child to die for me, would you do it? If I crawled on my hands and my knees, sobbing and crying and kissing your feet and begging you, would you? Please, preacher, you're killing me. No, you're not anywhere close to the love of God. Because, see, the first thing you need to realize is God didn't do it for good people. And it's what John says in verse 10. This is love. Not that we love God. There's nothing inherent in you that calls God to love you. All the reasons that God loves you is inherent within Himself. Not that we love God, but what? That He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for my sins and your sins. He didn't just come to die for the Billy Grahams, the Mother Teresas, and the Charles Stanleys. He came for the Ted Bundys, the Jeffrey Dahmers, the David Berkowitzes, the Susan Smiths, all of whom claim, and those who are close by say it's legit, accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior. Are we so gospel-hardened that the impact of the message no longer truly means anything to us? I'm here to state to you that God would not even allow His one and only Son, who, by the way, was willing, not to suffer the atrocities of the cross so that you might spend eternity with God Almighty. So marshal your arguments. State your contradictions. They pale into insignificance for the love of God that was through Jesus Christ. John R.W. Stott was so right when he said, no greater gift is conceivable because no greater gift was possible. Now, I'm going to bring it home to you. The sovereign of this universe is a God of love. But you got to see where you come into this. Ladies and gentlemen, love originates with God. Agape love, a love that is not dependent on the response to it, that is absolute, unconditional, eternal, that kind of love that only God has originates in God. Look how he says it in verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another. Why? For love comes from God. Agape comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God, knows God. Born of God. The dead human spirit regenerated, made alive. And when it says no, the Greek word there is gnosko, which doesn't mean mental assent to facts, intellectual acknowledgement. It means an experiential knowledge. So what is he saying? He is saying if you are born of God, If you experientially know this God of love, then there's a flow in your spiritual reality. There's a flow in your life that cannot help but love other people, not with your kind of love, but with God's. Love originates with God. Love is also God's nature. Look in verse 8. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. I guess Thomas Aquinas developed this better than any I've ever seen. They refer to God's simple nature, not simplistic, but simple. And what that means is you don't set one attribute of God over against another's. It is a perfect unified blend, always and forever equally expressed. So when we say God is love and it's essential to His nature, then that means all of God's activity is loving activity, which means God can't do an unloving thing. Because essentially that's what God is. God is love. Love originates in God. Love is God's nature. So what do we have here, and where do you come in? Love, agape, that originates in God, agape that is God's nature, was most manifestly revealed in a language you can understand, namely the human body of Jesus Christ. But listen to this, sports fans, it's only made complete in you, the born-again ones. That's freedom. Verse 11. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. Now this sounds very close to what Lewis Mead said. I have experienced my relationship with God through the love of friends more than any other way. Another time he said, I've experienced the love of God more through the love of friends than any other way. And that's exactly what John's about to say here. No one has ever seen God, but watch this. But if we love one another, God lives in us and His love is made complete in us. Do you have any idea of the powder keg of power of love that is sitting in this room today? My love for you, your love for me. We don't even have to see God to experience it in such a profound way. And we've all had these stabs of joy along the way that love is complete in us together. Folks, I want to tell you something. It was painful for God to love us. It cost God to love us. And it had to be in such a way that it risked being rejected, as it often is. But that's a general statement. Let me get more personal. It was painful for God to love me. It cost God to love me. And if I can be just candid with you, God still loves me even when I don't love Him back. Now, if I'm born again and He lives within me, there should be an experience of His love that's going to have an impact on my relationship with you. And you know what that impact will be? I will love you even when it's painful to love you. I will love you even when it costs me to love you. And here's the big one, sports fans. I will love you even when you don't love me back. How about you? Well, I love people who love me. Whoopee! Pagans do that. It takes the love of God Almighty when someone is bad-mouthing you or hurt you or have done an injustice to you to see the power of God rise up and say, I don't like it one bit and I'd like to slap the fire out of you, but because of God Almighty, I'm going to love you. And you can do it. So, doesn't the Scripture say something that all the things we go through in this life are light and momentary when compared to the glory that is going to be revealed in us in Christ Jesus? I got to tell you, atheists, agnostics who are here, for any dialogues we have in the future, make sure you hear me clearly. I've heard your apparent contradictions to the love of God. I've heard you cite it in scriptural texts. I've heard you cite it in the world in which we live, and I've heard you cite it in your personal life. I stand flat-footed here and declare any contradiction you bring against me pales into insignificance compared to the love of God revealed in Jesus Christ. Now, one thing for you believers before I go, and it's this. He says, if you're born of God and know God, you're going to love people. So I'm just going to tell you, it's flat-footed about that too. When you are experiencing the love of God, you will love people with God's love. Because you're free to do so. You can't love until you're loved. And then you can only love to the degree you're loved. And boy, you are really loved. So you're free to love. And if you can't, and if you won't, I would admonish you to go back to the drawing board of your faith and get right with God. And then you will find what I mean about the freedom with which He has set us free in His love. Amen? Amen. Let's stand. Father, in the name of Jesus, if anyone doesn't know this love, woo them, draw them, reveal your reality to them. Father, if there's anyone that wants to join in a church of this kind of love, give them the courage to do so. And Father, as in both services, if there's any need, someone needs to come to this altar pertaining to a love or difficulty or any challenge they might have in their life, I just pray you grant freedom. You are in charge, and thank God the one who is in charge loves us. And all of God's people said,